We stand for the reading of God's holy word. So hear now the gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 2, and I'll be reading the first 12 verses. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the inerrant word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what an incredible account with truths that even challenge us in our own faith. O Lord, Holy Spirit, work wonderfully so that we might not only learn about this, but we might examine our own hearts. So Holy Spirit, we pray for your working. I seek your unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the reason I chose this text for this morning is because next Saturday is Epiphany. And you might very well be wondering, well, what in the world is Epiphany? It's not exactly a Presbyterian tradition, is it? Well, Epiphany is all about this text, the story of the wise men that came from the east. And the word Epiphany itself has the idea of revealing. And thus, Epiphany has to do with the revealing of Christ to a specific group of people of which we all, unless you're Jewish, of which we all are a part. Epiphany is about the revealing of Christ to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And in fact, Epiphany, this story, is the very first time that the Savior, who had been born on Christmas, was revealed to the Gentiles. Or the Greeks, sometimes the Bible uses that term. Thus, Epiphany is the day on which certain groups in Western Christianity, such as the Anglicans, commemorate the coming of the wise men or the Magi to visit Christ when he was still very young. And here, he's maybe a year old at this point in this story. Now, first of all, I want you to consider for a moment how, in a sense, this is almost a strange account for Matthew to include in his gospel. In other words, what you have to realize is that Matthew's gospel, it's very, very Jewish. It's written by a Jew, and it's written to the Jewish people. And the Jews at this time tended to believe that the Messiah was only for and about them, that is, the Jews. And so this story being placed here in a Jewish gospel about the Jewish Messiah being revealed to non-Jews, well, what it really amounts to is a foretaste near the beginning of the gospel for what occurs at the end of the gospel. It's a foretaste of the Great Commission. It's a foretaste of the Great Commission. And it's likely that the story then is quietly but very importantly preparing Matthew's Jewish audience for what is to come at the end of the gospel. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, all the peoples of the world. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, this fantastically good news of the Jewish Messiah being born into our world to save fallen men, fallen women, fallen children from their sins, both Jew and non-Jew. Well, this fits perfectly with what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," that is a non-Jew. And so I want you to picture the scene which Matthew is painting for us here, along with the entrance of this particular child into the world. God in his providence caused a miraculous star to appear in the sky, a star which was heralding the birth of a king. Now, what we find in this story is that the entrance of this child into the world caused such a stir in the hearts of men that some actually made a long and difficult journey so they could worship him. And the entrance of this child into the world caused such a stir in the hearts of others, a powerful king in an entire city, that they found themselves deeply troubled over him. So you see, we've got two groups. We've got the wise men whose hearts were so thrilled they made that journey to worship him, and others found themselves deeply troubled at the announcement of the birth of this baby. And what's amazing to consider is that even 2,000 years later, powerful reactions continue to characterize the response of men and women to this unique child. Some, even today, respond to the birth of this child with joy, while others still find him to be deeply troubling, disturbing to such a degree that they work to remove all traces of him from society. You ever watch certain programs on television or take college classes, and no longer are the years given as B.C. A.D. They're given as B.C.E. A.C.E., before the Common Era and after the Common Era, if I have these correctly. You don't want to use the name Christmas. That seemed to peak a few years ago. It's still going around. It's holiday season. Nativity scenes have been a big battle. Just like 2,000 years ago, people still find the announcement of the birth of this child to be troubling. And so the great question which this text raises for all of us here this morning is this: what is your response to Christ who's been born king? In one sense, we could just end the sermon right here with that great question: what is your response? But we'll move on. So let's look at verse 1 here in Matthew chapter 2. We read, "Now after Jesus was born," where? "In Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And that city has a rich Old Testament background. Bethlehem is about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, and it was near Bethlehem that Jacob buried his beloved and beautiful Rachel. You know, that great Old Testament love story. It was near there that she was buried. Bethlehem is where Ruth met Boaz, another great love story in the Old Testament. Ruth met Boaz there. And Bethlehem is the town where their great grandson David was born. And Bethlehem is also where David was anointed as king. And that's just some of the rich Old Testament background of Bethlehem. And by the way, it was near Bethlehem that a multitude of angels appeared to the shepherds announcing the birth of Christ, declaring glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now looking a little further at verse 1, just a little bit past the middle of the verse, Matthew inserts a word which tells us that something very special follows, something that we need to pay attention to. You notice that word, behold. It's meant to be an attention getter. And what are we to behold? Wise men came from the east. Wise men whose hearts were so stirred by the hand of God that they made that long, that difficult journey to find the one whom that extraordinary star had announced, to find the one to whom their hearts were drawn. And, you know, that raises the question, who, what are these wise men? They're also called magi. Well, we find some help actually in the Bible, in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 20, we read of Daniel and his companions. We read there, and in every matter of wisdom, there's the idea of wise men, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Daniel and his companions were found to be even wiser than the magicians and enchanters in the kingdom. And here we find that Daniel and his 3 Jewish companions were being compared in their wisdom and knowledge to those magicians and enchanters. In the book of Daniel, then, those were the early wise men in the court of the king. They were the magi, is the other term for them. They studied the stars. They studied magic. They studied prophecies. They sought after knowledge and interpreted dreams. Those were the wise men who served King Nebuchadnezzar back in the book of Daniel. Now, considering the 3 wise men here in Matthew chapter 2, and I even blurted that out. I've already blown my next little part in a way. But anyway, here we go. Okay, consider yourself, it's so deep in us, consider yourself a contestant on Jeopardy, okay? And you, being the good Presbyterian that you are, choose the category Bible. And Alex Trubeck reads, they came bearing gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, to which you blurt out, the 3 wise men. And to your great surprise, Alex informs you, you're wrong. In your mind appears all the images of the Christmas cards you just sent out. And how many wise men were there on your Christmas cards? There were 3. You think of the nativity set. And how many wise men are in the nativity set? There are 3. And there's even the Christmas song, we 3 kings of Orient are. I caught myself from trying to sing. I almost did it. We'd be in trouble. How many magi were there? Matthew doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us. If you look carefully here, all you'll find is that there's the 3 gifts, and so by conjecture, it's properly said there's 3 wise men, and it's so deep in us that even a moment ago I said the 3 wise men. And I can hardly even stop myself from referring to them as the 3 wise men. We don't know how many there were. But what's really important is not getting Jeopardy questions or answers correct when you appear there. It's not even important in terms of what they were. What's truly significant for you and for me is the person who stirred those hearts to that great degree. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. It's the person that this is all about. These Magi made that long journey seeking someone so tremendously significant that the creator of the universe made a miraculous sign appear in the heavens, marking this child's entrance into the world. Think about that. He's born king. He's the savior of both Jew and Gentile. He's God come to earth. He truly is worthy of our worship. And by the way, have you ever wondered how could these Gentile magi even know of the coming of a king, the king of the Jews, the king of the world? How could they even know about a Jewish Messiah, in other words? Well, here's a very good answer, possibility regarding how did the magi even know. God, in his great providence over history, have you ever thought about that? God is in full control of the world. He's in full control of history. And he had, it's quite probable, possible, that he had already paved the way for Christ to be revealed to the Gentiles centuries earlier. Remember Daniel. A Jew named Daniel was sent to the east. And he became a member, as we talked about a moment ago, of the wise men and the magi. In fact, he was the greatest of them. And thus, being a man of God, a Jewish man of God, it's quite likely that in their search for knowledge, he would have taught them of the Jewish expectation of a messianic king. Those men would have been hungry and thirsty for all the knowledge they could gain. And so it's very likely that Daniel may have taught them all about the coming Messiah. And so these wise men, having seen the sign in the sky, entered the city of Jerusalem, and they're making inquiry all over the city. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? It's almost as if they're expecting everybody to know. You know, you knock on a door and somebody opens the door, and where's the king of the Jews been born? Oh, over there. But they're having to go around knocking here and there. Where was this star? You know, there's been many natural explanations offered throughout history all about the star and where it was in the sky and why it even appeared and how it appeared and all of those things. You know, there's even television programs about this. Maybe it was a conjunction, some say, of Jupiter and Saturn. Some say it was a comet, maybe Halley's Comet, although the timing of Halley's Comet isn't correct. Others say, well, it was a supernova. We're always trying to give natural explanations for the miracles of God. We're always trying to explain away God and miracles in the Bible. But I would suggest that what we really need to do is allow the entrance of the great messianic king into the world to be an event of such monumental significance that God, in fact, worked an awesome miracle by placing that star in the sky, an unusual star that would be interpreted by the wise men as marking the birth of the Jewish messianic king. Many, many doubt the miracles of the Bible. So how did God cause the entire world to be submerged underwater? How did God cause that burning bush to not burn? How did God cause the waters of the Red Sea to part for the Israelites, letting them go through on dry land and then come crashing down, drowning the Egyptian army? How did God cause the sun to stand still for Joshua? How did God cause David's stone from that sling to hit Goliath in just the perfect spot to kill him? How did God cause that great fish to swallow Jonah and then expel him once again? How did God cause all the myriad of miracles recorded in the Bible? The answer is God is all-powerful. He can do anything and everything that his holy will desires. And when God performs such miracles, he does them to communicate something to us. He's not a magician just trying to do magic tricks to wow people. He's seeking to communicate something to us. He's seeking to communicate redemptive truth, salvation truth. Miracles are not just some, you know, trick dog doing jumping around upside down and loop the loop and all of that. Miracles in the Bible always have to do, somehow they're pointing to salvation. Something critical with that. And so in the case of the star that the Magi saw in the east, God used it out of a tremendous love for unworthy sinners. Even, think about this, even out of love for men who are into astrology of all things, okay, to reveal to the Gentiles the birth of the King, the Savior of their souls. What grace, what magnificent grace. And when these truly wise men saw that star, their hearts were absolutely thrilled at what it signified. So they made that long journey so they might worship. And if you are truly wise, then you too will seek Jesus Christ that you might also worship Him. Now there's yet another response to Christ. We've got the wise men, okay? And their response to Christ. They journey to worship Him, but there's another response to Christ that we find in this story, and it's really tragic. Verse 3, 4, and 5. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Imagine the birth of a child so significant. Think about this. This is such a significant birth that a king and an entire city found themselves reacting, troubled, deeply troubled by a baby, by a mere baby. And so to gain a better understanding as to why this so deeply troubled Herod, we need to look at an Old Testament prophecy in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Which the chief priests and the scribes read to Herod. It goes like this. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Think about that. This is being read to the king about a king coming who's going to be the ruler of Israel. This is what so threatened that cruel, that paranoid Herod. You see, Herod wasn't a Jew. He was a descendant of Esau rather than Jacob, and he had been placed in power over the Jews by the Romans. And the Jews, let me just understate it, the Jews are not excited over the fact that a non-Jew has been placed in power over them. And so he was so paranoid of his position as king that he even murdered his favorite wife and his two sons. That's a paranoid guy. And now to hear the news that a genuine descendant of the royal line of David had been born, not to become king off in some distant future, but he, as the wise men stated, he had been born king of the Jews. He's already king, in other words. Herod's afraid. He's terrified for his position, for the throne. And by the way, remember, all Jerusalem is deeply disturbed as well. Well, why would they be disturbed by this news of the birth of the Messianic king? Well, it's because they knew that the news of a rival king, even if it's only a newborn babe, would set Herod off into more cruelty and more murderous actions. So they're terrified of the king who's terrified of the baby. You see. And since the birth of the Jewish Messianic king was a huge threat to Herod, Herod, true to his character, you know the rest of the story, he committed murder in a fear-filled effort to hold on to his sin and his power. All those young boys killed. We read, then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under. He's trying to get rid of that king that had been born. So we've got Herod, we've got the people of Jerusalem. There's yet another group who had no desire to fall down before the King Jesus and worship him, and that was the chief priests and the scribes. Think about it. They exhibited a lack of response to the birth of Christ. The wise men had journeyed all the way to Jerusalem. They were announcing the birth of this king, and yet the chief priests, who were the religious leaders of the Jews, they were the teachers of the law. If there was anyone whose hearts should have been excited at the birth of the Messiah, it should have been them. They should have been, has our Messiah finally arrived? Let's run to worship him. But instead, their response was a non-response, no interest whatsoever in worshiping the King of Kings who had been born into the world. So we got to ask the question, why do we see the kind of response that we find in Herod and religious leaders? Well, Spurgeon, and this is a matter of self-examination, Spurgeon hits the nail on the head when he observes, the fact is that many are troubled because the gospel interferes with their sin. There you go. Christ gets in the way of our sin. He continues, if I become a Christian, I cannot live as I've been accustomed to live, so I will not believe the gospel. If you probe to the bottom of the matter, some particular sinful pleasure is the reason for many a man's infidelity. He cannot give up his darling sin, so he is troubled when Christ comes near to him. That's why we're troubled, we're disturbed by Christ. Our rebellion against God, the life that we are pursuing, is too precious to us. And so here's the great tragedy. Think about this. Jesus Christ said, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. And yet we in our insanity think we're grasping onto life in its full. You're not. I'm not. Right? It's only really found in Christ. Too often, deep down in our hearts, we don't believe that Christ and his rule over our lives really is good. We don't, do we? So we choose to believe the insanity that I'm far happier by avoiding Christ and remaining in the mess that I make of my sin. At least it's a familiar mess, I guess, right? We're clinging, we're grasping. Again, Christ said, he came that we might have life and have it to the full. Come on. Let's be honest. Here's Christ who is life itself, freely holding out to us the life that we grasp after, we can't attain, true life, fullness of life. And the best thing we can do, at the very best, is maybe yawn. At the very best. With all that in mind, let's look at verses 9 through 11. After listening to the king, they went on their way. That's the Magi. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And all the time I'm picturing three wise men. I just can't escape that. Now the star, which had remained stationary over their homeland in this account, now reappears. Verse 10 specifically states, when they saw the star, they rejoice. In other words, it reappears. And then the mighty hand of God began to move that miraculous star in such a way that it led the wise men directly to where the young Christ was. Again, how did Christ accomplish this? We don't know, and that's fine, because it's meant to be a miracle, and miracles are all about somehow, in one way or another, pointing us to Christ and salvation. And whereas Herod and the chief priests and scribes exhibited the wrong response to Christ, in great contrast, these Gentile, non-Jewish magi exhibited the proper heart response to Christ. They fell down and worshiped him. And so what we have in this true story of Christ being revealed to the Gentiles is a foretaste of the Great Commission. It's Matthew. Again, it's Matthew quietly preparing his Jewish audience for what is to come at the end of the gospel. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the peoples. And we're the fruit of that. Isn't that awesome? We're the fruit of that. So, the great heart-searching question this morning is this. What is your response to Christ who has been born king? Do you fear that if you bow down and worship him, you will lose what little happiness you're clinging to in this world? But you have to understand, when these wise men found Christ, they found something utterly beyond the dribble that we grasp after. And this is why verse 10 says, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The eternal God incarnate came into our hurting and fallen world to save us by grace so as to restore us to himself. This is what the incarnation is all about. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And as Zechariah exclaimed, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us. Here in this child is true life. And next Sunday, Lord willing, when we resume in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, we're going to talk more about life. Okay? Here in this child is true life, true hope, true joy. So again, what is your response to Christ the King? Soften your heart. Embrace Christ with a heart filled with exceedingly great joy. Bow down before him. Worship him. Trust your eternal destiny to him. For he has laid up a treasure house of goodness for all who trust in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I ask that you would grant us in your grace, in your mercy, in your love, the very same response that you granted these magi. A heart which rejoices at your entrance into our sin-riddled lives. Enable us to embrace you and follow you. We ask this in Christ's glorious name. Amen and amen.